in verse 12, at the end of the verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, many preachers, they'll read the verse in its proper manner and then come back and say in their own words, you see, the Bible says you're to work for your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that's not what the verse is talking about. You can't work out your own salvation with fear and trembling if you don't have the salvation. So these people here at Philippi, they had trusted in Christ. They were saved. He's saying work it out. Then he comes back in the next verse and says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So an individual that has God within them by faith in Christ has salvation. And he's talking about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So I want to address that in the coming weeks and just go over some things there about that. And in so doing, I believe the first step about all of this is knowing the God which worketh in you. The will of God is that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Because no one is born in this world that knows God. You have to learn about God, and we have his manual right here in the King James Bible. So consequently, we need to learn about the God that's in us and works out in us in our daily lives. So with that said, turn to Acts chapter 17. Now, we've read this before, but in the context of what I'm talking about, it's going to really apply very good. In Acts 17, verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? And others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And that's interesting that that verse is in there considering the fact they didn't have Facebook back then. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And folks, that's where the world is today. It's not that people question whether God exists or not. I mean, yeah, you've got your so-called atheists out there that deny the existence of God, and that's okay because they're not all there. But most people in the world believe God exists. But to them, he's an unknown God, because the only way you can know the God of heaven and earth, once again, is from his word. It describes him. It tells us about him. So when Paul went there, he saw the devotion there to the unknown God. And the next thing he says, him declare I unto you. And he proceeds to tell them about the God of heaven and earth. And so we need to know about this God that's in us. Once we trust in Christ, we need to go from a part of being where we were raised up ignorantly worshiping God to where now we walk in wisdom, meaning we understand God. Because there are too many Christians today. They get saved, and it's like, okay, I know I'm saved. I can go back out in the world and do what I want to do. And that doctrinally is true as far as your eternal security. But what about understanding the God that loved you and saved you? I mean, would you not have a little bit within you to want to know about that God? And then wouldn't you want to have a little bit in you to share that God with someone else? If God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, we need to know this God. Paul had the same thought about knowing this God. Turn to Philippians and look back in Philippians chapter 3. Back in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, look in verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So somebody at Philippi was doing some braggadocious talking. And it was I. You got to watch it when the eyes come out. We're going to see that in just a minute. So he is addressing them going, oh, so you think you can accomplish things in the flesh? Let me tell you a thing or two about what I accomplish. And he proceeds to write about it. In verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. It was a proud thing to be of the stock of Israel, by the way. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. This man studied at the feet of Gamaliel, the leader and the teacher of the doctrine of the law. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's what he did. Let me tell you what I did. That's after the flesh. But watch Paul. Paul gets saved, and watch what he writes after that. But what things were gained to me, that's verses 5 and 6, those things, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, watch this, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, a righteousness which is of God by faith. So he counted all those things he accomplished, he counted them as dung, tossed them away. Why? What was the point? For the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. So we need to know this God that's in us. And understand this, that when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he had been in the ministry a minimum of 25 years, possibly 30 years, when he wrote this. So he is, after all that time, he's still striving to know and understand and learn about his God. It wasn't that he got saved and said, hey, I'm saved from hell. All Christ is to me is an escape ladder out of hell, and now I'm going to live unto myself. He had a desire to know the God that forgave that wretched man. He had a desire to know that God that saved an individual who persecuted and killed people. He wanted to know that God, for it's God that worketh in us. And he's conveying that to us. If we've trusted in Christ, we have God in us. And he shouldn't be to any Christian the unknown God. We should know him. And we become part of a family. We are his children. Wouldn't you want to know your father? Wouldn't you want to know him? And don't relate him to like your earthly father. I mean, I'm one and I have terrible faults. God doesn't have faults. Don't look at man. Don't look at his flesh. Don't look at the I. Look at God through his scripture. God through the word. And get the vision of God from his word. Trust in his word. This thing runs on and on. Look in Romans chapter 8. He talked about in his flesh. If any man has anything to brag about in his flesh, I more. Why is that such a detriment? In Romans chapter 8. I think if any verse that a lot of preachers in this world, in our country particularly, could get a grasp of, Romans 8, verse 8 would be one. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Can the flesh please God? No, not at all. That's why he addressed the Philippians. Someone there was bragging about what they could do for God. He said, you got confidence in the flesh? Check me out. And he gave his list of credentials of what he'd done in the flesh. But then he writes to the Romans saying, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So here's the problem. How do we get out of the flesh? You say, well, you got to dedicate your life to God. You got to turn over new leaves. You got to get rid of that old past and put on this new God-like character about yourself. No, wrong, wrong, wrong. The next verse, verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Condition. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So how do you get God in you? You remember, it's God that worketh in you. How do you get the Spirit of Christ in you? By faith in Christ, that he died for your sins, he was buried and raised again the third day. By that simple faith of what Christ did for you, by trusting in him, the Spirit of Christ is in you, and then you're not identified as being in the flesh anymore. You're in the Spirit. It's not an emotional thing. It's not this, and going off into this wave zone and all. It is an identity that is in Christ Jesus. You can't look at anybody today and tell that they're saved. I'm looking at all you guys, and I don't know who's saved in here. If I was to know, it would be based upon you telling me personally, I've trusted in Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard it from many of you, but not all. So I don't know if you're saved or not. The flesh doesn't reveal that. You can't attend church your entire life and persuade me that you're saved. You can't be a goody-two-shoes and persuade me that you're saved, because there are no goody-two-shoes. You can't persuade me that you're doing all your work for God and you're just laboring for him and persuade me that you're saved. The only way you can be saved is by faith in Christ, and I'd have to hear that from you. And then I can only take your word at it. But if you've trusted in Christ, you're not in the flesh henceforth, which cannot please God. You're in the Spirit. So the key to it is trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They that are in the flesh, it's all about I. And folks, where does that have its roots? Where does that come from? Look in your Bible in Isaiah. Look back in Isaiah 14. Where does that come from? The I. In Isaiah 14, all right, Isaiah 14, let's see where the root of the I comes from. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. There are five I's in those statements of what he bragged about he was going to do. You know what five is in your Bible? The number of man. That's the corruption of man. So where does the root of I come from? Right there. The creator of I comes from right there, Lucifer. That's where it comes from. Hence, the flesh cannot please God. And so consequently, he talks about all these things. And one of the things that caught my eye was in verse 13. For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. Obviously, he was kicked out at some point, you think? So he's talking about ascending up there. Then he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Somewhere out there in that starry, starry heaven, beyond that is the abode of God. It's where the God that no man has ever seen abides. That's where he lives. That's his kingdom. The devil got kicked out in his rebellion against the Lord with his angels. So he says in his heart, I'll be back. Sounds familiar? I'll be back. I don't do Austrian accent very good. Now, if he was Italian, I could have do it. I'll be back. I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The devil's got a throne out there somewhere in the stars. But he's going up. He is going to verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. By the way, who in your Bible ascended above the heights of the clouds? Who? Jesus Christ. I said he always mocks God. He always duplicates God in his attempt. I will ascend. You know, it's interesting to note him going back up. It's going to create a problem now, isn't it? It's going to be an issue. I mean, you think God's going to stand back and go, oh yeah, devil, come on up. Come overthrow me, devil. That's his goal. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12. Now I'm going to lay this out real quick. We have the ministry of Christ starting there. His crucifixion, burial, resurrection. Now we have this time zone of grace that we're living in today. It's going to end with the rapture. Us being caught up, we go out of here. There's going to be 3.5 years. Some things are going on. It's going to be rough, but some man is going to rise up, and he's going to solve some issues, and he's going to garner all the praise of society at that time. Somebody's going, as they say back in the old school, going to whack him. They're going to kill him, give him a head wound at the midpoint. Something's going to happen to that dead man. Something's going to happen, and then you've got what's called the Great Tribulation, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. I will ascend. I will have my throne above the stars, the devil says. Look in Revelation 12. And she brought forth, verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. You know how long 1,260 days are? 3.5 years. Now, Revelation is not written chronologically correct. It'll go forward, then it'll loop back. It takes a lot of discipline and studying to understand it. So what it's done is telling you this time here, and that woman is Israel. She's the wife of God. Go back and check it by the writings of the prophets. God Almighty is going to take care of her. Why is that? So what it's going to do now is go back and revisit prior to this 3.5 years. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, so we know who it is, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So what's going to happen when this man rises up? Don't know who it is. Nobody knows who it is. But it's going to be a guy. It's going to be a Jew. He's going to be from Syria. I know that. He's going to be killed. Lay out there, There's going to be a battle take place in heaven. Why is there a battle take place in heaven? Isaiah, I will ascend. So the devil is going to make an attack into the throne of God Almighty to overthrow the Lord and take over his throne. Michael the archangel and his angels are going to come down, and there's going to be a battle royale take place out there in the heavens. I'm telling you, this is going to be a throwdown. And guess what? Folks, we got front row seats because we're already gone up there. We're going to witness this thing taking place. We're going to see the battle coming at us. We don't have to go into the battle. The Bible tells you the angels will take care of that. And he's going to be kicked out of heaven. So where does he come? Into the earth. Where does the devil go? Right into this guy right here. And there's your 3.5 years. When you see the abomination of desolation is spoken of by the prophet Daniel, stand in the holy place, declaring himself to be God. He told Israel, you run, you hide. Don't go back to your house to take anything. Just run out into the wilderness, and God is going to take care of those Jews hiding from the Antichrist, and they're going to pursue him. He is going to pursue them to kill them for 3.5 years, and God's going to take care of them. So there's going to be a war take place. And folks, you're not going to be there as far as on this earth. Thank God. By the grace of God, we're going to be out of here. People talk about how things are bad today. Things are good today. You got the grace of God, man. I mean, come on, it doesn't get any better than that. To save sinful people by faith in Christ, it can't get any better than that. But when we're gone out, this world's in for a heap of trouble. They're going to be in a time that this world has never seen before. I mean, you go back to Genesis 6 with God destroying the world in the flood. That doesn't compare to what's going to happen during the tribulation. You go back to when God sent fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about and totally consumed them at the snap of a finger. That doesn't compare to what's going to go on over here. The truth of the matter is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Therefore, you won't be in the flesh, you'll be in the spirit, and you'll have God in you. And you can now, right now, you're given the opportunity to have God work out in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we're going to see about that shortly. So, the where did it have its roots? The devil. Look at some examples here. Look in Matthew 19. You have examples of the eye. We saw Paul, if any man have confidence in the flesh, I more, Paul said. We see the devil, the root of the problem comes from the devil. I will ascend, he says it 5 times. Now watch how it carries through mankind. Matthew 19, and in Matthew 19, look in verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? You notice that, right? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, now for those of Christians that believe in following Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, put these pair of pants on and let's see how you walk in them. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And he went away very sad, sorrowful, because he had great possessions. But I kept all those. Well, then why did you ask the Lord, which ones do I need to keep if you kept them all? He's a liar. Where does it have its roots? The devil, Lucifer. That's not the only one. Let's hurry up here and go to Luke. Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, we'll see another I. Verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised other. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So you have these two individuals here. One's a Pharisee, and the other's a publican. Pharisee is all about I. And I think the core of this whole storyline is when he looks over and goes, God, I'm just thinking that I'm not like him. I mean, how many times do we get that mentality? I think, yeah, I'm not like them. Really? Did you get saved? Well, yeah. Then you were like them. Because ain't nobody better than anybody else today. You understand? As they say, the ground is level around the cross. No one has a height advantage in righteousness. But that's what he was presenting there. Then you got this publican. You know what a publican is? Back in the day with the Roman power, the Romans dominated all of what was then Europe and the Asia area of Macedonia, Greece, and it went all the way down to Jerusalem. And the Israelites had to gather once a year, probably April, maybe that month, to pay their taxes. So Rome had this financial grip over Israel, so they had to pay taxes to Caesar. Hence, what belongs to Caesar, render unto Caesar, but what is God's, render unto God. So the publicans were the tax collectors, the toll collectors, and they were despised by the people. And they were a close-knit group that assembled with their kind because no one really accepted them. No one wanted them. They hated them. I'm sure all of you are just excited when you got to pay your taxes every year, right? They were despised people. And apparently, the illustration here is that in that state, it bear on their conscience that they were taking this money. They were an elitist type of group of people. And that's what they were. And as a matter of fact, the Lord met with the whores and the publicans. And he was chastised by the Pharisees. How can you enter under the roof of a publican and sit there with the whores and the publicans? Because he's a savior of mankind. That's why. And the Pharisee was no better than the publicans and whores. But they were hated. And that's why the publican couldn't even lift up his eyes. He had a guilt conscience about him because he wasn't full of I. He knew who he was. So he couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. You know, it's interesting how history goes and comes and goes like a wheel. You know, you had the publicans at that day during the powers of Rome. You know, we go through our history, not just U.S., but world history, where things rise up and they're the latest. Well, I got to get the latest. We think it's all new now because it's bright and shiny and at the mall. No, it goes way back. They had the new and the latest gadget, whatever. And then it sort of dies out and it lays low underground for a while. Then, later on at some point in time, there's nothing new under the sun. It pops up with a generation that never experienced it. And look what I got. I got something new. And it's redone all over again. It keeps cycling. Publicans are that way. They were powerful during the days of Rome. Then they went under and they just leveled under. And now they've popped up over here. They're being redone. They're called Republicans. They're collecting your money, aren't they? They're an elitist group. Well, I'm a Republican, not a Democrat. They're all in the same boat, guys. Trust me. But they're worthy of salvation, too. You know, those of you that followed me for some time knows I don't get involved with politics from the pulpit. I don't think it's my place to do that. And, of course, we're going into what? Y'all know it's coming. Stop it. But anyhow, I remember Brother Moore had a conference, and it was the year that George Bush Sr. was running for presidency. Who was he running against? Dukakis. Boy, give us him, right? So anyhow, they're running. So I'm up there. I get up there to preach. Well, they had like 400-plus people at this conference. That was a huge conference, guys. And I said to them, because it was everything about the election. This is October when he has his conference, and the elections are in November, right? So I said, and a lot of the big wheel preachers that have these huge televangelist things and huge churches, they're all getting on board with supporting a certain candidate, whether it's local election or national. And I've never agreed with that as a pastor. I don't think that's my business to tell you who to vote on. And I was expressing this and telling them I don't think that these preachers should be endorsing candidates. We're called to preach the word. And so that's what we're called to do. And it was a slight, and I appreciate that. I said, but I want you to keep in mind when you go vote, when you step in that voting booth, just remember this. The Lord spoke to Moses from a burning bush, and the place erupted in laughter. And that's pretty much my extent on supporting these Republicans. I, it's all about me. So what is it relative to God working in us? Apparently it's not about us per se. I mean, yeah, he uses these bodies, but what is it? Look in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul's at Ephesus, and this was his last visit there. He's meeting with the elders of Ephesus, and he's heading out after this. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. He left the I out, didn't he? And with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ, watch this, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So if you want to know about the God that worketh in you, both to will and one of the things is to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Tell people about how you got saved. It's simple. I've had people tell, Mark, I don't know the Bible like you. And I'm thinking, I don't know it that well either. But you don't have to know it well. What you have to know is that you're saved. And if you're saved, you have a testimony. That's what Paul did in the cities he went there. Yeah, he had scripture, but he gave an account of how he got saved. He gave an account of the gospel that God had given to him to save him, which, by the way, is the power of God. God's power is wrought through the gospel today. And he had that gospel, and he testified of it. And folks, that's what we're all about. That's the core of our existence right here in 2015. That's what we're all about. Every Christian today, you're about the testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody can do it. Everybody. You just speak it. You don't have to beat anybody up over it. You go, well, I can tell you this. I got saved. I trusted in Christ that he died for my sins, was buried and raised again. Boom, done. Sometimes it's a little more challenging, like with questions. But it's all about the grace of God and no works. So you don't sit there with the I did this, I did that, and I did the other. It's he. He died for my sins. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He was the one that ascended above the stars of heaven and sat down on the throne. He did that. He did that in our behalf so that we could be in the Spirit by faith in Him and have God in us working out both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let's look in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. See, it's all about Him, isn't it? When you get saved, it's all about Him. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord. You know the song. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, teaching on investment today, you have a lot of people who go around doing these programs of investment in your life, and I believe that you need to be prudent with your money. You need to know how to pay off bills and kind of hold back from getting in debt too bad, and your money's going into different types of savings and things of this nature. I believe you need to be prudent, okay? Have a little wisdom about how to handle your money. That's the practice of the world. But God isn't of this world. He says, we have this treasure. Where is it? In earthen vessels. God took His treasure, which is the gospel, and stuck it into this vile, corrupt thing. You know why? Because He believes that that individual that has this treasure will be rather willing to dispense it than to hold it in. Everything tells us, invest, invest, invest. Put it in there. Never draw your savings out. Never draw your stocks by. Leave it in there. Leave it in there. God says, I put it in there. Get it out. Dispense it. I can refill. He's a depositor. And it's up to us to execute the Word of God out. As Paul said, I came here to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. So if God's going to work in us and work out of us, one of the basic fundamental things that is so easy is just to tell somebody about the saving grace of God Almighty and let the Lord handle it from there. So many times we want to bring our spiritual hammer to a job that's not even there and start beating somebody over the head and all. Just relax. God's got this. He's dealt with us for 6,000 years. He knows how to deal with man. Just be the mouthpiece. Just speak it. And let that word go into the heart of the individual. Let it enter their heart and convict them. And God will take over from there. Just make sure you're speaking the truth in Christ. Because it's not about us. It's all about Him. He loved us. He died for us. He died for all of our sins. Shed His blood for us. Was buried. But God saw the faithfulness of His Son and raised Him up the third day and set Him at His right hand. Testifying. Testifying that justification is to all them that believe on Jesus Christ. That's why Christ was raised up. Justifying Jesus Christ. Because He was a condemned man on the cross. And God set Him free by raising Him up. Showing the world that if you put your trust in Him, even though you're guilty before Me, I will justify you by the faith of Christ, not your own faith. It's His faith that justifies us. Not ours. His faith was enough to hold Him on. You know, I'm going to go here. We're going a little over, but I want to tell you. I was in high school, and I wasn't saved. I knew nothing of the Bible. I mean, He was an unknown God to me. I knew nothing about God. You know your little storylines that you get told and rearing up, but you don't know God. And it was these two guys. This was 12th grade. Two guys got into a discussion that led to more contention and arguing, and I couldn't throw 2 cents in because I was broke on knowledge of anything in the Bible. So I'm listening to them, and one guy, what they were talking about was when Christ was nailed to the cross. And one guy said, well, the Bible says the nails went into His hands and His feet. And the other guy was challenging that, saying, well, if that's true, there was no way He could stay on the cross. For if they drove nails into His hands, particularly, and His feet, you don't have a bone structure, skeletal structure, that would hold Him up there. So what they did is they really drove the nails into His wrist because there are two bones that separate, and they went in through His wrist. And the guy says, no. Because the Bible says it was in His hands. Even Thomas, the doubter, when he went and saw Christ, Christ said, thrust your fingers in My hands and in My side. So He didn't say wrist. And so he was bringing, no, man, I'm telling you, skeletal structure wouldn't hold Him up there. And I couldn't say anything because I knew nothing. My thought was, this is why I'm not in church. Always bickering, arguing about God and the Bible and Jesus and all this. So I was happy. I mean, I was senior in high school and was let the good times roll, and that's what I did. Got saved, and I look at this, and I go, I know it says the hands, but folks, I want you to know something. The nails and His skeletal structure had nothing to do with Him hanging on that cross. You know what held Him? His love. The love held Him. No nail can keep the Lord on a cross. It was His love for us, for Him to die for our sins. That's what kept Him on the cross. Because at any moment, He could have said, I've had enough, and He could have just got down off the cross. Matter of fact, they were sitting there looking up at Him, saying, if this is your God, Israel, let's watch Him get down off the cross. The Romans that nailed Him on that cross had more faith that He could do that than Israel, who put Him to that cross. It was His love for us that held Him on the cross. So you don't need a skeletal structure to hold your hands and your feet to the cross. It's love, folks. Get it. Get it. It's a love you're not going to experience in the world. Happy anniversary. You're not going to experience. It is the only love that truly, that is not fettered or corrupted, that exists in this world today. The only love. I love you with all my heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord knows it. There's always a sub-program working under our love. Always. There's always a little gain. There's no gain here.
Trust in him. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you for the faith of your Son and his great love wherewith he loved us so that we could be saved. Amen. Thank you.